Today's gospel reading might seem at first like a bit of a grab bag, more or less random assortment of several short events. First, there's a question about healing on the Sabbath. Then there's a parable about a wedding feast, the point there being humility and pride. And finally, there is another feast-related teaching about rich versus poor. But notice that there is, in fact, a common thread that unites all three of these otherwise different passages. They all happen at the same occasion, the same place, the same time. And the first verse tells us what this is. At a dinner party thrown by a ruler of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus has plenty of run-ins with the Pharisees, but this is not just anyone that we don't get his name and find out exactly who this is. It's some leading figure among the Pharisees, and there's plenty of others there too. And what do? They have Jesus over for supper. You know, people tend to pay more attention to when Jesus sits down and eats with the tax collectors and the notorious sinners, with those more disreputable members of their society. But he does sit down and eat with these Pharisees, too. It's not like it's just one or the other. He will, in fact, join anyone and everyone. Sinners of every stripe and every kind, whether they are proud, outwardly respectable hypocrites, or obvious scoundrels. Now, the Pharisees criticized him for eating with the tax collectors. I wonder if the tax collectors were ever put off when he kept company with the likes of the Pharisees. Jesus came, after all, for everybody. But sadly, we do see these Pharisees have an ulterior motive. They're watching him closely to see what he'll do if he does or says anything that they think is out of bounds. And, of course, he does. They are unable to answer this challenge he poses to them. Throughout all three of these separate conversations that occur throughout the evening, we only get Jesus' words. We don't hear anything from the Pharisees, or from the man who's healed, or from anybody else. Now, perhaps it's not immediately obvious, but the thing that Jesus' words point us to, in each case, is himself. The verse that draws it all together is how he concludes, at the end here, by mentioning the resurrection. Now, not his own resurrection, which has not happened yet, as he speaks at this time, but the future resurrection of all people. Even the Pharisees knew to expect that from Scripture. He's reminding them that at the present moment, this current life, that this is not all there is. He's encouraging them and us to live our life in light of eternity. Now, the gospel is certainly the message of the forgiveness of sins and of eternal life in the presence of God. But if we take that gospel promise of resurrection and eternity as only as something that's waiting for us in the future, then we're missing out on a very real dimension of that. Because the resurrection is real for us even now. This teaching of Jesus pushes us to understand everything in light of that coming resurrection. You are already living in eternity. We live here and now in light of that eternal reality. If we view these things as a sharp distinction between the now versus the hereafter, or we see such a strong, clear split between this life and the next, we are, in fact, somewhat mistaken. Of course, it is natural to see things that way. Death, after all, is a pretty major event, and it certainly seems like a big transition. To our everyday experience, it's a one-way street. And that is where we have to see things, as Paul would say, not with our eyes, but with our faith. That is how we can understand what Jesus means here, as he encourages us to see our present earthly life and our eternal life as things that are inherently connected, things that are in total continuity with one another. Death is, in fact, not a one-way street. The resurrection of Jesus has already happened. The resurrection of everybody else is coming. We confess together in the creeds that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. The one-way street is going to be reversed. Today, Jesus tells us about the implications that that has. The implications for how we live here and now. Each of these glimpses gives us an example of Christ's kingdom, the way of living in that. First is healing on the Sabbath. Time after time, Jesus was criticized for healing people on the Sabbath. The Old Testament commandments forbid working on that day of the week, after all. The Pharisees figured that healing somebody was work, So they accused him of violating the divine law. But, as Jesus tries time after time to teach them, there is no law against mercy and kindness. Remember those words of the prophet Micah. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Jesus loves mercy, and he wants his people to love mercy too. He heals on the Sabbath, and he also points us past that, to what the Sabbath was always meant to be. Now, those of you who have been in our Bible study in recent weeks have already heard this, but even according to the Old Testament laws, the Sabbath was never about legalistically refraining from work. It was always connected with the holiness of God, with the bond of faith between God and his people. Hebrews chapter 4 goes further and tells us that the Sabbath was always meant to point to Christ. The people of Israel were told not to work that day, and in Christ we find the true Sabbath rest, as we are set free from all of our works. The faith in Christ that sets aside all works, in him we find true Sabbath rest because Christ does it all, and we simply receive the gifts of God in him. Life in his kingdom is defined by the mercy he shows us and the rest he gives us. Next, he tells a parable. Now, the main point, at least, is to be humble towards others. And on one level, it's simply good practical advice. But here, and in the next teaching that's directed to his host, Jesus lays out something bigger, something better than yet another command to be humble in our lives. The world works one way, but God's way is totally different. There's a quote I want to share from an Episcopalian writer named Robert Capon. It's fairly lengthy, but I think it's worth hearing. He writes, "The human race is positively addicted to keeping records and remembering scores. What we call our life is, for the most part, simply juggling accounts in our heads. And yet, if God has announced anything in Jesus, it is that he, for one, has closed the bookkeeping department permanently. This seems to be the burden of the closing lines of this parable of the chief seats. Jesus warns his host not to consult any records that he has kept on people, not from the friends versus foe ledger, not from the rich versus poor volume, and none of the other books either, not the nice versus nasty, the winners versus losers, even the good versus bad. And he warns him because, as far as God is concerned, that way of doing business is over. It may indeed be our conviction that the only way to keep God happy, or to keep our world functioning, or to keep our children safe, or to keep our neighbors reasonable, the only way is to be ready at every moment to have the books that we have kept on ourselves and others audited. But that is not God's conviction, because he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. In Jesus' death and resurrection, God has declared that he is not the least bit interested in examining anybody's books ever again, not even his own. He's nailed them all to the cross." End quote. And this is, in fact, the grace of God's kingdom that has come in Christ, that has been established on that cross and in that empty tomb. The records that stood against you are canceled. There is no bookkeeping. There is no record of sins. There is no, "I'll go to heaven as long as I've done more good deeds than during my life than bad deeds." There's only Christ. The bookkeeping and bean counting is irrelevant. There is only Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. So what we see in this parable, the jockeying for position, the rushing to claim places of honor, it's irrelevant. There's only Christ, and he will put you in your proper place. The need to impress the neighbors with a fine dinner, by doing favors to be repaid, by rubbing elbows with the movers and shakers, that's all irrelevant too. That's why Jesus warns his host, a leader of the Pharisees, about who he invites, and especially why he invites them. The grace of God is outrageous. When he tells us that there is no bookkeeping, there are no records, that all that gets you in is Christ, and all that keeps you out is rejecting Christ. The grace of God is scandalous in his generosity, and to actually live like that grace is real is also scandalous. Because Christ, you see, is not at all concerned about social consequences. He acts justly, he loves mercy, he walks humbly in the ways of God, and beyond that, he doesn't give a hoot about the rest of it. About the social classes, the cultural expectations, the question of who to impress to get ahead, making sure the right people are watching. I have to wonder if that's why worldly power is often so scared of Christianity, because true faith is intensely ambivalent about everything that the world prizes as the most important. True faith is liberating. When we really see and we really understand and we live knowing that eternity is already here, when we see the priorities of this world as the unimportant vanities that they are, what can the world possibly do to us? It's not just that we see the world and the threats that it makes against the church as enemies to be defeated, or that Christ has already defeated them. It's more that they just fade into the background against what's really important, the things of God over the things of man. Christianity is frightening to the powers that be in the world because we are unafraid of any earthly consequence. No need to secure our place, that is already taken care of by Christ. Instead, we are free to take care of others. Now, how we treat other people does matter. Because we are living in eternity, even now, and our days are expressions and testimonies of that, sometimes humble, other times bold, of this certainty that God ultimately rules over all things with love. Like Jesus, we are free from all the pressures and the expectations of this world. Free to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, and to not give a hoot about the rest of it.